Good morning. I'll be reading from Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to them, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace.
Well, we're kind of in the dark this morning. We are thankful to have the light that we do have, but it's going to be an expensive fix. We'll be letting you know about that down the road. The work in the basement from the flood still continues. And this week you'll notice that your bulletin is a little different. That's because our copier or our computer, one or the other, wouldn't cooperate. But Colette fixed it. She was out of town when it happened. So I wrote all this to the properties committee, and Steve Robertson wrote back and said, "I fully expect a swarm of locusts to descend on us any time now." So these are light afflictions, and God is gracious to give us the provision to make sure that we can overcome them and correct them. You know, it's often said that great doors swing on small hinges. Sometimes seemingly small things create big problems. I don't know if you've ever had a kidney stone. If you have, I commiserate with you. I've had three. If you have not yet. Now, some people can get a kidney stone. I've had people say, "I've had 20 or 30 kidney stones." You know, I said, "Well, what do you do?" He said, "Ah, you know, I just take an aspirin or something, it goes away." Oh, that didn't happen with me. Every time I got a kidney stone, I got so sick, man, I was throwing up my toenails. I mean, I could not function. It was like, if I had to have 28 kidney stones, shoot me now. Put me out of my misery. And then, the first time I had a kidney stone, they give you this little strainer, right? And they say, "Let us know when you've passed it." And so I did, and it was so tiny. And I thought, no way in the world can something that small cause that much pain. But it does, and it did. Well, seemingly small things can create some big problems. James says the tongue is a little member and yet sets the course for the whole person, and itself is set on fire by hell. The worship of God, contrary to the thinking and practice of so many evangelicals today, is a very, very serious matter. And even small variations of biblical worship occasion the displeasure of God. Now, this is almost routinely and resolutely denied by most today. Most evangelical churches today are very unconcerned about how they worship in terms of, are we doing it right or are we doing it incorrectly? As a matter of fact, a high premium is placed on ingenious and innovative ways of structuring the worship of God, which have not been commanded in Scripture, but devised out of our own hearts. This is meant to appeal to the imaginations of those they hope to draw to these worship services, and then even greater levels of innovation and creativity are necessary in order to retain those who have been drawn by such excitement and imagination. These churches often craft worship service for specific tastes of the worshipers, We have a traditional service for those who prefer that. And then we have a contemporary service for those that want that. And then we have a cutting-edge rock concert kind of service that will appeal to a certain demographic. Now I ask you the question, to whom are we offering our worship at that point? To whom are we focused at that point? We're focused on the consumers. And so we have crafted worship so as to be appealing to the consumers. In some of these services, there will be entertainment elements. There will be dance numbers. There will be drama representations, humorous skits for others. Entire messages and worship themes for the day will be drawn from a Hollywood movie or a popular book. In one church, an impressive sports car was driven out onto the platform to be used as a prop. Anytime you'd like to do that, please do that. I will count that as a gift, and we'll take it home. One is forced to ask, where do churches get these ideas for worship? They certainly do not get them from the Bible. They get them from their own imaginations. Well, the Bible provides for us the patterns and elements of the worship of our God. And our task is not to invent new patterns and elements of worship, but simply follow biblical ones in the cultural context in which we find ourselves. We are not to make it up as we go along. We are not to try to be innovative. Listen, such innovation was at the heart of the golden calf debacle in Exodus 32 when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law. There we find an example of innovation. Man imagined worship of God. And mind you, that was not an attempt at the worship of an idol or an incorrect God. That was an attempt at the worship of the true God, but in an unapproved way. It was disastrous, but no less disastrous than so much of what is being pawned off on God's people today as worship. But today, the idol is not a golden calf. It's our own imagination and our slick innovations that have become the idol. And so the first 10 chapters of Leviticus outlines just how it is that God intends to be worshipped by His people coming out of Egypt. This would be the patterns and elements of worship whereby God's people might be able to dwell with Him. Here's how you're going to have, if you're going to dwell with me, here's how it's going to have to be done. And so in the first 9 chapters, we have seen all that we have seen leading up to chapter 9, where the first sacrifices were initiated. We looked at that last week, and the fire of God fell, and God accepted the sacrifices and blessed the people with His glory. But now we've come to chapter 10, and we find the first violation of the worship that was commanded by God. This entire chapter is centered on the very first of these violations. Everything in the chapter is related to it. In it, we will find 4 principles surrounding this appearance of the first instance of unauthorized worship among the people of Israel. And the first principle is unauthorized worship receives condemnation. Unauthorized worship receives condemnation. We've read that in verses 1 through 3. At the end of chapter 8, we are told that the priests were to remain in the tabernacle for 7 days. We call this the rite of passage in chapter 8, verses 32 through 35. Then chapter 9 continues the narrative on the 8th day after the consecration and ordination of the priests. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then in the remainder of chapter 9, they would offer the initial sacrifices up in the tabernacle. And it is believed by most that chapter 10 is an immediate advancement of the narrative on this 8th day. That is, it is immediately after the great events of chapter 9 where the initial sacrifices of the tabernacle were offered and the fire of God came down and accepted those sacrifices as the people shouted for joy and fell on their faces, chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Now that that has happened, the regular daily sacrifices begin, and Nadab and Abihu, who had been consecrated and ordained as Aaron's sons, as his progeny, if you will, now take up the task of the regular priestly offerings. However, at the very outset, we find that their approach to God is amiss. Instead of taking the fire for the incense offering from the altar of burnt offering, they took it from some other source. We're not told where, but it was not from there. They placed in their censers this unauthorized fire, their fire pans, and went in and offered up this incense. And God condemned it. When God's fire came down from heaven, you'll recall in chapter 9, right? When fire came down from God, from heaven, that fire was to burn perpetually. We saw that earlier in Leviticus, that the fire of the burnt offering altar was to burn continuously, right? That was the fire from which they were supposed to take the coals. But for some reason, they took it from another place. Rather than the authorized fire, they used unauthorized fire. And so the holy fire, from which they should have gotten their coals, that is the fire of God, that had consumed the offering on the eighth day, now consumed them. We are often amazed at the severity of God over seemingly little things. May I remind you that the sin and the chaos and the defilement and the decay of this entire world was occasioned by eating a piece of fruit. May I remind you that Moses not being able to go into the promised land was occasioned by the fact that instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock. That King Saul lost his kingdom because he offered a sacrifice and was unauthorized to do so. That Uzzah, with every good intention, reaching out to steady the stumbling ark, cost him his life. That King Uzziah, being smitten with leprosy for intruding into the temple, received the condemnation of God. Gehazi, Elijah's attendant, became a leper for his greed in the episode of Naaman, the Syrian general, and Ananias and Sapphira lost their lives for embellishing their giving record. What? Small things, seemingly insignificant little things. We need to be reminded that with great privilege and position comes great responsibility. In James 3, we read that men should not be quick to desire to be elders or teachers because they will be judged with a stricter judgment than others. Jesus told us that to whom much is given, much is required. And so God's severest judgment falls upon Nadab and Abihu for seemingly the simplest infraction. Here we will find two reasons why this unauthorized worship is condemned by, in this case, death. First of all, it is not commanded worship, verses 1 and 2, which he had not commanded them. In chapters 8 and 9, we read over and over again that they did what the Lord commanded. Commanded is found 11 times in chapter 8, another 5 times in chapter 9, every time indicating that they did what the Lord commanded. Everything God had directed or commanded them to do, they did until here, chapter 10. Now they did something that the Lord had not commanded. That is, they vacillated from commanded worship. Now, what is commanded worship? What constitutes commanded worship? It is simply worship that is regulated by the patterns and elements and principles of worship commanded by God in the Bible. Basically, commanded worship means that we don't practice any element in worship that is not outlined and authorized in Scripture. If the Bible has not patterned it, then we don't do it. If the Scriptures do not prescribe it, then we do not allow it. Now, the rule of thumb for most evangelical worship is this. If the Bible does not prohibit it, then we can do it. If the Bible doesn't specifically say, thou shalt not drive a sports car onto the platform, thou shalt not have people rappelling from the sea, you shall not have dancing bears, you shall not replace preaching with panel discussions. If the Bible doesn't say, make that prohibition, then we can do it. We're free to do it. That's how most people look at this subject. So worship gets polluted with all kinds of frivolity and nonsense, sometimes even blasphemous things. Because after all, the Lord has not prohibited it. He has not stated. Give me a chapter and verse that says we can't do that. And so, we have John Wayne, evangelists, and the smallest Christian in the world riding a tricycle down the aisle and up to the platform. Here's the problem. This is a totally inappropriate way of looking at Scripture. Of course, the Bible would never attempt to list everything that was disallowed in worship. If the Bible had to anticipate everything in every culture for all time that could ever be thought up by man as a means of corrupting worship, it would be an impossibly enormous book, virtually limitless in size. Additionally, what possible meaning could, quote, thou shalt not have indoor fireworks in worship mean to centuries of believers? What could that possibly mean to centuries of believers? So instead, God does not attempt to proscribe, that is, to prohibit everything that should not be done. What God does do is to prescribe just exactly what it is that pleases Him in worship. And that's it. No more, no less. Simple. God does not need us to think up or innovate new ways to worship Him. And the only reason we do is because we are pandering to our audience. We are focused on our audience. We want you to like us. And we want you to really like our worship so that you'll come back. And you'll keep coming. Because what we do here really rocks. And what we do here is so interesting. It's so diverse. And it's new and fresh every week. Can you imagine the priests coming to the tabernacle every other week and saying, hey, got something new. Got some new way to offer the sacrifice. Got some new process through which to go in order to get this done. But virtually that's what we have today. So the gravity of what it means to fail to follow God's regulations for worship is highlighted here. At the very beginning of Israel's formal worship of God, God condemns worship that is not commanded. The second reason for God's condemnation of Nadab and Abihu is this: it robs God of his holiness and glory. Verse 3. Through Moses, God said to Aaron, "Look, Aaron, I must be considered holy among those who are near me in worship." Now, this is speaking specifically about the priests, that they're the ones who draw near me in worship, and I have to be considered holy by them. And they will only consider me holy if they conform to the commands for worship that I have given. Furthermore, unauthorized worship that does not point to my holiness robs me of the glory that I am to have before the people. I will be holy among the priests, and I will be glorified among the people. I wonder if our worship is concerned with God being seen as holy, and thus him being glorified because he is seen as being holy. A lot of times we want to glorify God for a lot of things. And it's not wrong to do that. We want to glorify him for all the good gifts he's given us. We want to glorify him for the peace in our lives and all of that. And we give glory for that. God says, "I want glory because I'm holy. I want you to give me glory because I'm holy." I had a friend who, when all this style, you know, of worship, this kind of worship began to be really prominent in our culture, late 80s, early 90s, mega churches started springing up with all of the things that go on in those churches today. And so he said, I'm going to go to one of these services and I got to find out what this is about. So he did. And he goes into a service, and that morning they had a dramatic presentation to kind of prepare people for the message that was going to be, that's the thought behind it. We'll do this drama, we'll do this skit, we'll do this whatever, and that will kind of help us get ready for the message, perhaps, I guess. Well, that morning, they were doing a skit or a drama that had to do with prostitution. And not only did they present the nuances of prostitution in that service, but they also dressed like prostitutes, inappropriately, salaciously, immodestly in the service. My brother pastor was, as you can imagine, fairly put off by that. And I will never forget what he said in response to that to us. He says, "I don't know about you, brothers, but when I go to church, I want to worship the Lion of the tribe of Judah and not the loins of Judy." I wonder how much we really are worried about the holiness of God in our worship. Here at Berean, we desire to display the holiness of God so that God would be glorified among the people. When churches come up continually with, like, really new, exciting, and innovative things in the worship of God, how is God being seen as holy in that? And let me ask you this: who is receiving the glory for such imaginative services? If you leave a service saying something like this, "Man, that was neat. We've never done that before in our church service. That was new. The variation was exciting and the drama was great, and the new things we did really, really juiced it up." If we leave saying those things, let me ask you the question: who is getting the glory for that? I dare say it is the innovative minds that thought up such a creative service. It'd be like this: "Man, Jerry really came up with an innovative service today. That dunk tank to illustrate baptism was awesome. When he hit that little target and Pastor fell into the dunk tank, man, that was great. If that's what we're talking about, who's getting the glory for that? Man, Jerry sure is a thinker, isn't he? He sure is. He's just got so many great ideas, you know, about worship. Who's getting the glory? At Berean, we don't do innovation. We for instance, our liturgy, our service ritual, that's what liturgy is, our service ritual, is the same every week. You look in the bulletin, it's the same every week with minor variation, because maybe we have communion this day or we have something else, you know, but basically it's the same every week. Boring, right? I mean, why do we even put it in the bulletin? We've all got it memorized. We can sleepwalk through this, right? Why do you do that? Because we want it to be invisible. We want it to facilitate the efforts, the elements of worship done in a God-honoring way and well-organized way to show the holiness of God so that the people of God will glorify God. We want our liturgy to be invisible. We don't want a new and exciting liturgy to be the focus. We don't want the liturgy to be the message. Man, I wonder how we're going to do it this week. I wonder how we're going to go about it this week. No, we want that to be invisible. Why? Because we want God's holiness to be visible. We don't want the liturgy to be the message. Here's why God condemns unauthorized worship. It's what you've imagined from your own sinful heart that you're now offering up to Him. He condemns that. And secondly, it robs God of His holiness and His glory. Here's a second principle to be considered in the context of unauthorized worship. Unauthorized worship demands remediation. That's what verses 4 through 11 are about. Condemnation always must be countered by correction. God does not condemn without correcting. Here, the correction is centered in the remediating of the situation as quickly and biblical as possible. The remediation begins, of course, with the death of Nadab and Abihu, but it doesn't stop there. It now includes getting things back on an even keel, and we see four steps here that are taken, and the first is this, disposal of the bodies. We've got to get rid of the bodies. In shame. Verses 4 and 5. The priests themselves would be made unclean if they touched a dead body. So Moses enlists two relatives of Aaron, Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, to carry the bodies out of the court of the tabernacle. And they were to take them out of the camp. This was terminology that is used of the place where all the ashes of the burnt offerings were to be taken. It's an unclean place because those ashes were the remnant of the sacrifice to which the sins of the worshiper were transferred. This was a place of ignominy, a place of shame. This is the language of Hebrews that says that Jesus suffered without the camp in shame. He took on the sins of His people and He became that cast out ash heap for us. And so poetically Paul says, whoops, the author of Hebrews says, if George were here he would be saying amen. Let us go with Him there. In other words, let us embrace His shame because it is His shame that brought us life. But know this, unauthorized worship shames a people. It shames a people. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves to think that our innovation and our idea about how God is to be worshipped is better than God's command. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. A second step was to display no dissent. Verse 6. In what seems to be a very harsh requirement, Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar were not allowed to publicly mourn the death of Nadab and Abihu. They were not to allow a disheveled look of loosened hair or torn clothing, which would be the normal signs of mourning. Why? Well, this could have been seen as a silent protest or a dissent over the action of God in judging them as priests. It was their job to uphold the decrees and the determinations of God without opposition. I think this view is buttressed by the fact that if they mourned publicly, signifying dissent, they themselves would die and bring wrath upon the congregation, as in the case of Achan. But God was not heartless, so to speak. He indicated that the people of Israel themselves would mourn for Nadab and Abihu. Also, God was not demanding that they have no feeling whatsoever about the deaths. He was simply indicating that public mourning might indicate dissent of God's judgment. You know, there's a lot of dissent these days among God's professed people about a number of God's determinations and decrees. There's a great dissent among evangelicals over the doctrine of hell today. Surely God would never send people to hell. Surely that is allegorical. That is a myth. There is great dissent today over the exclusivity of the gospel. You read these surveys that Barna does, and you realize that over half of all evangelicals believe there's another way to God but through Jesus. There's great dissent over homosexuality and gay marriage and transgenderism and bisexuality and cohabitation before marriage, the role of women in the church and home, and we can go down the list. Things that have been settled orthodoxy for the history of Christianity are now becoming issues of dissent and great disagreement among many segments of evangelicalism. Now, as applied to this subject of unauthorized worship, there is great dissent and argumentation against God demanding only worship He has approved. There are those evangelicals that get very testy when you teach or preach such things, as it limits their autonomy, it limits their individuality in worship, and man, that's downright un-American to do that. Showing opposition to God's decree in this matter of Nadab and Abihu would have resulted in death for Aaron and his remaining sons. Do you think that your dissent concerning God's actions and decrees are any less serious? What is it about which you are in opposition to God? The death of a loved one, the loss of your health, the loss of your finances. We need to do away with this nonsense that we have the right to be angry with God because of what He has done or not done in our lives. This is death worthy, to dissent against God. And we are playing fast and loose with the souls of men to tell them, it's all right to be angry with God. God understands. God's got big shoulders. He can take it. This is death worthy, to dissent from God's decision. Third step is to renew a pattern of obedience. Verse 5, the second part of verse 5. Verse 7, remember we said in chapters 8 and 9, there was complete observance to what was commanded. Here, after the judgment of Nadab and Abihu, the pattern is being renewed. At the end of verse 5, we read that Mishael and Elzaphan did, quote, as Moses has said. In verse 7, we are told Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar, quote, did according to the word of Moses. Now we're getting back see, to that pattern that we saw in chapters 8 and chapter 9. There can be no remediation of unauthorized worship until there is a renewal of obedience to the norm that God has established. There's no remediation of anything in our lives until we return to obedience inspired and empowered by the presence of Christ in our lives. It is not enough to stop doing things that are prohibited. We must obediently do the things that are prescribed. We need to develop, or perhaps even redevelop, Christ-inspired and empowered obedient patterns in our lives. Lack of obedience leaves a void in our lives, easily filled by other sinful things. So in worship, we must develop patterns of authorized worship that we might confidently approach God. Here's a fourth step. Do not allow your judgment to be skewed. Verses 8 through 11 seem out of place. It prohibits the priest from drinking alcohol on the job. Now, it just seems like this is so out of place. Many believe that this implies that Nadab and Abihu had been imbibing prior to this incident. While unprovable, it's possible. But be that as it may, wine and strong drink would have the ability to rob the priests of discernment, the kind of discernment that they would need to decide between that which was holy and that which was profane, that which was clean and that which was unclean, and the ability to teach the people the law. Do not allow yourself and your judgment to be skewed. So when unauthorized worship, or for that matter, any aspect of unauthorized living occurs, there needs to be remediation. Well, quickly, and we do not have time to develop this, here's a third principle. Unauthorized worship demands reaffirmations. This is a blessed truth here in verses 12 through 15. What Moses does, what God does through Moses, is he reaffirms the surviving priests and their progeny that all the affirmations that were made to them surrounding their service in the tabernacle as they pertained to the sacrifices were still in place. In other words, they were saying, look, what Nadab and Abihu did, I know I severely judged them, but if you will maintain that which has been given to you, you will still be able to do all the things that you were able to do. This is a precious reaffirmation that sin does not relegate us to the ash heap. That Christ is a forgiving Savior, that God is a merciful Father who through Christ forgives our sin, that we are not cast off the moment that we do something wrong. This is an affirmation that the priesthood goes on, the sacrifices go on, Christ goes on. And so it's a rich affirmation to us today, as well as to these priests. Now here's a fourth principle. Unauthorized worship is amended by grace. It is amended by grace, verses 16 through 20. These are hard verses to understand. Moses becomes alarmed in verses 16 through 18 about the fact that the goat of the sin offering that Nadab and Abihu had offered had not been eaten by Eleazar and Ithamar as is commanded. The eating of it symbolized the bearing of the iniquity of the people in order to make atonement. And Moses tells them that they certainly should have eaten it because the blood of them were brought into the sanctuary. And when that happens, you're supposed to partake of that offering. It was part of what God had already established in the sacrificial system. Moses must have been thinking, oh no, here we go again. Are Eleazar and Ithamar and Aaron now going to be incinerated as well? But somehow, Aaron's answer placates Moses and portrays, I think, a deft sense of the grace of God. Now, many ideas have been brought forth as to why Aaron and his sons were not wrong in not eating of the goat as was commanded. In other words, they give a reason for why. Well, this wasn't real. It was commanded, and no, it wasn't done, but it was not wrong for this reason. And here are some of the reasons they give. One view is that regulations were laid upon the priests to eat the sacrifices, and those are peppered with admonitions to do so festively, thankfully, joyfully. Well, at this time, they could not do so in the face of the death of Nadab and Abihu, and their hearts were broken. They could not fulfill that joyful participation in that. And that was their explanation. Another view is that having seen what happened to Nadab and Abihu, even though Aaron had striven to do everything appropriately, that he was afraid that such things as these that have happened to me, regardless of what we tried to do and do it right, and I'm fearful that the same thing is going to happen to us. And Moses, upon hearing this, approved. A third view is that it was because the sin offering and the burnt offering of Nadab and Abihu included sin in it when done correctly, and so it would be inappropriate for them to eat it. Well, all of these things certainly have an element of merit to them, but I've come to believe that these things all fall under the rubric of grace. Was it the fact that they were mourning and could not eat with joyful hearts, and so they did not eat and Moses approved? Or was it fear that a similar fate would befall them? Or was it that they had a theological reason that the offerings had been tainted by sin? Perhaps all three. But it really does not matter. They did not eat, and this was not according to command. The same thing for which Nadab and Abihu were incinerated is what they did. God had commanded you eat of these sacrifices, and they did not. Now, they might have had what they thought were good reasons to do that. And it might have been good reasons to do that. But at the end of the day, they were wrong. It was not right to fail to do something that was commanded. There are times when God's commanded means of doing things, and I hesitate to teach this principle because people want to try to run with it. They want to try to run with it, and they want to try to abuse it and use it to okay any kind of disobedience that they might practice in their lives. And I want to warn you against that. But there are times when God's commanded means of doing things by the law are overridden by His sovereign grace, grace that is greater than the law. I think of Hezekiah in 2 Kings, who wanted desperately. They had found the book of the law, and he found out, hey, we've not been keeping the Passover for decades, for scores of years. We have not been keeping the Passover, and I want to keep the Passover. The only problem was there was no time to organize it before the first month of the first day, the 14th day of the first month, April. And so They didn't want to wait another 11 months before they would observe the Passover. And so Hezekiah asked God to pardon them. They did not, it says right in the text, they did not do it according to the law. So God, as Hezekiah asks for God to forgive them, to pardon them. And you know what? As they observed the sacrifice on the second month, a month later, God was pleased, and God's grace overrode His own law. Only God has the authority to do that. You don't have the authority to do that. I don't have the authority to do that. But we look at an example like that, and we think that we can sling the word grace around and justify just about anything we want to do. And we have to guard against that. Another example, David's men at the bread of presence ate the bread of presence from off the table of showbread when it was not lawful, yet Christ approved it. David, by the law, should have died because of his adultery with Bathsheba. But Nathan said, nevertheless, you shall not die. Why? Because God's grace at that point overrid, I think that's a word, the law and the condemnation at that point. Think of the woman taken in adultery by the law. She should have died. But Jesus skirted the issue by saying, well, let you who are without sin cast the first stone. Well, by rights, Jesus was without sin. And if he was going to keep the letter of the law, he should have stoned her. But grace is greater than law. And grace is never earned or deserved, nor can anyone demand it. And only as God determines his sovereign grace overrides a regulation can grace ever supplant the law. This is, I think, what happened here. The command was indeed violated, but the reason Aaron gave made complete sense to Moses, and he approved it, which is signifying that God approved it. God is not so intractable and rigid in the law that grace cannot intervene. Folks, that's our salvation. Grace intervened because we're lawbreakers. Unauthorized worship is of extreme concern to God. It is worship that God has never commanded, but rather we've made up. When present, it needs to be remediated. We need to do something about it. It should be seen as the shame that it really is. We should brook no dissent over it. We should renew patterns of proper Christ-enabled worship whenever we discern patterns of the opposite and not allow our judgment to be skewed. We must reinstate appropriate worship by confirming that God will accept us when we follow that which is commanded in worship. And finally, we must realize that standing over all is a gracious God that knows our frame, that we are dust. He was gracious to the surviving priests. He says, look, don't fear. If you will obey me, you will maintain your position. All the provisions of the priesthood will still be yours. All of the sacrifices will still go on. And he also shows us through the fact that his grace overrode his own commandment in the law at this point in Aaron's life. Does God care how we worship him? You bet he does. He has given us the elements and patterns of worship. We do not need to innovate and bring, as it were, strange fire into worship. We do not have to guess as what pleases him. What pleases him is worship that he himself has commanded. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Great God and Heavenly Father, be sanctified and glorified among your people in the worship we offer. May we constantly reaffirm who you are in the very way we worship. Dismiss us with full hearts and uplifted minds, because we have today worshiped the Lord Most High in a way befitting his glory and holiness. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.